Welcome to the homily studio for the Feast of Corpus Christi, the Feast of the Body and Blood of Christ, which is Sunday 22nd of June. Welcome wherever you are listening. We know that people listen in all kinds of places, not only around Aotearoa, but across the ditch in Australia and further afield. I was in the Philippines recently, and there were people who regularly look forward to the homily studio there and in other parts of the world as well. But wherever you are listening, you are welcome. And you're not just listening into our conversation, but we hope that in some way you become participants in this conversation. Let's take a moment to introduce ourselves here in the room. Who do we have in this conversation here today?
Kia ora koto, magandang araw sa inyong lahat. I'm Maya Bernardo, Filipino Kiwi, currently working for the Archdiocese of Wellington.
Right, I'm Alex, and I'm married to Sarah, and we have three children, and I now work for the Bishop Pastoral Office, supporting faith formation in parish as well as liturgy.
And I had the great joy just last week of meeting Maria, your youngest, what,
That's
6 months,
5 months?
4.5 months. Oh, 4.5 months. See, I'm a priest, yeah. I'm not good at guessing the age when I meet them, but yeah. So, three children. Well, all pretty young.
I am now retired, which explains my ability to be completely and utterly half-witted at the moment. I was a secondary school teacher for a lot of my career. Then I was at New Zealand Catholic Education Office. And I have a sort of sense of real practicality about these readings because that's what teachers and people who've brought up kids think.
Great. Well, Susan, look, I hope you did say that you're a bit half-witted. We don't want any half-wittedness during this conversation. So can we do your best to focus here? Let's take a moment to pray. Wherever you are and whatever you are in the midst of in your life at the moment, your joys, your hopes, your griefs, your anxieties, not only for yourself, but for those you love, let's bring all of that to prayer. And in our prayer, we're not calling on a distant God to come to us, but we're waking up to the fact that our God in Jesus Christ is present with us in every moment. Let us pray in the entrance antiphon for this great feast. He fed them with the finest wheat and satisfied them with honey from the rock. From Psalm 80, he fed them with finest wheat and satisfied them with honey from the rock. It's interesting, I was in the Philippines just actually arrived back a few hours ago, but I was at a monastery there, a Trappistine monastery, and they pray the antiphon. So instead of singing a hymn at the beginning and at the preparation of the gifts and at communion, they simply pray the antiphons that are given in the liturgy. And wow, what a beautiful way to pray. Okay, who's enthusiastic? Alex, this is your first time, Alex, here.
This is my first time, absolutely.
Now, do you know, well, this is a special treat for those whose first time it is. We let you go first.
Oh, no, you guess that right. Okay, yeah, not a problem. First thought, I think it is quite interesting to just contemplate a little bit in terms of why does the church choose these readings for us, right? I mean, we're in the year of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and now the church could have chosen the institutional narratives, and I think it's quite unique even for the Gospel of Luke, because it is only the Gospel of Luke that talks about the Eucharist as the new covenant, whereas the other, Matthew and Mark, and don't really talk about it. So right, it's a new covenant, but yet the church doesn't choose this. That instead it chooses the feeding of the 5,000, which I thought was really interesting.
Well, so by the institution narratives, you mean the institution of Eucharist at the Last Supper.
That's right.
The point, I hadn't thought of it before. For the feast, you'd expect the church to choose the gospel from the Last Supper. But that's
absolutely
not what we have.
Absolutely. Yeah.
So what's your reason? Why?
I think there are. I mean, the more I look and read the feeding of the 5,000, you can see that the whole event sort of draws together both the Old Testament, and we'll look into that, but as well as the Eucharist as well. I think it's really ties in everything really beautifully. I mean, the first thing that you can see, I think what I was quite struck with that I found when I'm reflecting on this is that when the reading talked about Jesus being in a lonely place, on a deserted place, depending on the translation, that word lonely, it's the same word as the word wilderness. You know, when John the Baptist cries out in the wilderness, or when Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So that's the same word, being deserted, right? And so it sort of alludes back to in the Old Testament when Moses, after being freed from Egypt, they went into the wilderness for 40 days, and where the Lord fed them manna. So there's that sense in which I think the Gospel of Luke here trying to really help us to see that this connection with the Exodus.
Well,
Not too theological, or more on a personal note on my end. The reading act I felt I had the same question. I said, why wasn't it in the in the narrative of the institution of the Eucharist? And then as I reflect, it highlighted that a different kind of feeding that Jesus wants to give. So Jesus, the Eucharist feeds us in different levels, spiritual and as well as physical. In a way, it highlights the different aspects of the intimacy that God wants to be, in the kind of intimacy that God desires for us and with us. When we look at the solemnity of the body of Christ, there are three feasts actually. First one is the Eucharistic sacrifice, Jesus make sacrificing himself for the sake of us. Then it is a sacrament by which we receive that sacrifice, and it's a real presence. So this day, I felt it goes into the heart of what we believe as Catholics. That kind of feeding and being fed is, I think, is central to what I think should be a good homily for Corpus Christi. And just a bit of a note, which kind of struck me while I was re reflecting a while ago to prepare for the for this podcast, is what if there was no passion and death? No, you. What if Jesus died an old man? A wise old man and a wise old prophet, and could have traveled himself. Could what kind of faith would we have? Would we still be Christians?
Okay, no, that's not a rhetorical question. Maya, now that you've raised that, you have to answer it. What if?
Yeah,
What?
because
The
I remember
definition.
when I was in I wouldn't like to name the country, but in a country where they have a different faith as ours, would say, why does your God need to do that? Die and suffer. If your God is really God, he doesn't need to go through that. And that's when everything came to me, like a point of enlightenment to me as a Catholic. I said, well, for my faith, that's the evidence that he is God. And I realized, our faith is counterculture. Doesn't it goes against the grain of everything that has to do with God as the world knows it. So anyway, before I blabber on, yep.
That is a really interesting question. I'm not going to try to answer it, but I'm absolutely fascinated by that.
If
And this
I
has
may,
put me
oh,
off
please.
what I was about to say. For
Okay,
me,
and can I bring in now? You were not going to answer your question, Susan. Alex, I think, was going to come in with a response, and then we'll come back to Susan. Go, Alex.
No, I mean, tying back with the theme of Exodus, right? In terms of, when we look at the first Exodus, Moses leading the people out of Egypt into the Promised Land, and the prophets in the Old Testament, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth, they've always seen as that there's going to be a new Exodus, that someone, the promise, there's a promise of the one, a prophet like Moses coming, right? That's going to lead a new Exodus. And so in the sense that where Jesus now is going to lead us into a new Exodus, into the true promised land, which is heaven, and that Exodus can only become about through the cross, right? In the sense where what Christ has done for us on the cross, it's not so much that he's done for us on the cross and therefore we don't have to do it, rather that he went through it so that we can have the grace to go through it with him, right? And I think there's always that sense where what Christ has done for us, that he has to die in some sense so that then we can have the grace to lay down our lives out of love for God and for others.
Okay, maybe we can say it this way. The difference that the death and resurrection of Jesus makes is that, yes, he has done this for us, but what he has done for us is not remove our need to die or to suffer, but showing us that the pathway is filled with hope, not despair. Like when you think of it, it's a very, very strange thing to have a dead man hanging on an instrument of torture on our walls. It's a very odd thing. Now, when anyone looks in that at that, if without any sense of faith, all they see is something horrendous. But when we see it, we see hope because it means that whatever our suffering today, whatever our untimely death, the cross is the pathway. And so Jesus says, "Follow me." He's saying to and through the cross to resurrection. Susan, we is
You go ahead, Susan.
yeah, Susan.
Well, I was thinking about what did the gospel or what did Jesus himself add to a ceremony that had been going on for a couple of thousand years? The blessing of bread and wine was a ceremony that was important and became increasingly important, but why did it become so crucial to Jesus? And to me, and this links to Jesus' death on the cross, it's because he added his own bodily commitment to it. He added his own death, which is the only way in which we as individual humans can make some sense of God at all, because the gods of the Old Testament religions were nowhere near us, and they couldn't teach us the living that we needed. The other thing that really interested me was the fact that these are not sequentially placed in the Mass. We didn't go from 2,000 years ago, then to Jesus's work with the 5,000, and then to the Last Supper. The work with the 5,000 was placed as the star reading. And it's because, to me, it seems that it's because it is what we have to do, that Jesus is about, and Jesus is asking us to be about working for the needs of everyone. That this is not about just my little gathering, that whoever's there, whoever's needed, whoever's needing something, that's who we work with. And I think of myself and all the other mothers, and often now the fathers around as well, who it doesn't matter how tired you are, it doesn't matter how you don't want to do it, you're looking after those kids. And that is our whole lives, that we have to take our commitment and place it there towards every single person. It's tricky.
I think the important thing for this feast and for every time we celebrate the Eucharist is to know that it's not just like the feeding of the 5,000. And I wonder if that's the reason that the church has put that gospel in today, the feeding of the 5,000, so that we see the difference between what Jesus did there and the actual Eucharist. I think the word I want to use for the Eucharist, and the one word I think needs to be clearly communicated and attractively communicated in homilies for this feast, is reality. Like, what we're talking about is a reality. And the reality is something that is mystery. And by mystery, I'm going to pick up on something Merv said last week. So Merv made the comment about the Feast of the Holy Trinity, that in an exam, when Merv asks, explain the Trinity, a student in an oral exam might say, it's a mystery, as a way of getting out of saying anything. But Merv, of course, presses them to actually talk about what mystery means. And I think mystery doesn't mean unable to be understood. It means something, a mystery is something we understand only with the eyes of faith. When we try to explain it, we always fall short, but the experience is real. And I invite people, not that we're quite ready for the take-homes yet, but this will be one of mine, so I'll slip one in now, to use the power of the Eucharist to come to the Eucharist, even if you haven't been for 10 or 30 years, expecting the power of the Eucharist, the power of the full reality of Jesus Christ, to take root in you. In the Eucharist, Jesus Christ comes not only to us, but into us. And the evidence is, like, any of us can watch this at Mass, before communion, everyone's all over the place. They're reading their newsletters during the readings, and they're, chatting to the kids and to each other. And that, but in those moments after communion, especially if the parish is wise enough to have a time of silence, it's clear by looking at the people that something has happened. Like, there is something real here, and it's more real than something that can be completely explained. So I would hope that that reality was stressed. And maybe you haven't been to the Eucharist for many months or years or more. Trust the power of the Eucharist. I want to also draw in here too that the prime regular sacrament of God's forgiveness is, and of course everyone says, penance, reconciliation, say, no, the Eucharist. Yes, the sacrament of penance is there for mortal sin, or for those who really feel the need. But ordinary, mundane, routine, stupid sin is forgiven in the Eucharist. So trust and use the Eucharist for that.
Well, as I listen to you, something, what came out to me is the intimacy of God. What could be nearer to us than one is that this one within us? If we, Saint Augustine, in his confession, he said, you are in me more than I am within myself. And then it struck me, the desire to be intimate with God is not our desire, but God's own desire to be intimate with us. That's why God offered himself through the Eucharist. And if take away, I think my if I probably jumping the gun, just to let that sit with us, the power of that. You were talking about power, the immensity or the mystery, the powerful mystery of that love is confronting, overwhelming. What kind of a God do I have?
And how do I respond? It is impossible for us to work at any moment very easily on how do we respond to this huge mystery, to this huge God, greatness and this love. And it's easy to forget in our bustle and hassle that our main response is just gratitude and a quietness of love. We then later take up and do the practical things. But that time of reflection that you mentioned, John, is so important at the time of the Eucharist. And it can be very hard to ensure that that silence actually happens in the church.
Now, that's an interesting point because I think the silence is crucial. Why is it hard? Like, why doesn't it happen? I'm actually going to ask Alex to respond to this because I know you have good thoughts on this, but silence is built into the Eucharist. If you read the rite, we read the instructions. Like, very often there is time for silence.
But it must
Alex,
be
give us an
personal.
encouragement about the silence.
No, I've just been very interested in the discussion and all this aspect of mystery and I'm just really just pondering about why does the Lord appear to us through the Eucharist? He could have come to us in so many different forms. But yet he come to us in the form of bread and wine, which is there's a sense where our minds sort of can't really grasp what's really happening. That the only appropriate response, it seems to me, it's just this silent, loving presence of being with the Lord. You know what I mean? I'm just thinking that in our rational culture, if I put it that way, that our mind is always very tempted to grasp everything, trying to understand everything in order that we can grasp all of it, that we have full control over it. But yet we can't do that with Eucharist, that it sort of escapes us, that you talk about the mystery of being bigger than us. And therefore, it seems to me that the Lord is inviting us not to fully grasp the mystery so that we can control it, but rather to sit and to be silent a bit, to be at awe in front of the mystery and just being there. And making that act of faith. I mean, when we come to what is faith, at the end of the day, our faith is really only has its foundation in the Word of God. That, you know what I mean? Like what the Eucharist is, even after consecration, it still tastes like bread, it still smells like bread,
Looks like bread.
it still looks like bread. And so the only reason that we believe is because Christ has told us, right? And that's the only thing that we sort of rest upon.
It's significant. This was going to be another one of my take homes, and I'll give you a moment while I'm saying this for you to think of your take home thought. If you were preaching to a congregation that you're familiar with this weekend, what's one thing that you would want them to go home with? I would want a congregation that heard me to go home with a renewed desire for the experience of the Eucharist. To say that if you don't feel able to receive the Eucharist, sort it out. Make yourself ready to receive the Eucharist by taking time to become aware of your need for the Eucharist. If you believe that the sacrament of reconciliation is necessary before you do, then do that. Just do it, but don't stay away from the Eucharist. And when you come to the Eucharist, realize that the real protagonist in the action is not me getting myself to Mass. The real journey is the journey of God, who comes not only to me, but into me. And as we've said already, the prime initial response to that is silence. And in that silence, it's not just activity or busyness that we're motivated to, but being the presence of Christ that we're moved to, but it comes from the silent awareness that He has come not only to us, but into us.
My take home would be exactly on that silence, that after communion, before or after, to take a moment to just, I don't know, come to terms and behold what is it that who is offering himself to us and what it is that we have received afterwards. Again, Saint Augustine, become what you receive. But just letting that settle, the silence is, you could we could actually compare that silence to the gaze of love. I think facing with something that, for example, the face of a baby, or looking into the eyes of someone you love, words are cheap. You just have to surrender to that moment and let that sink in and consume you.
I think I would add just a little more to those because, I mean, obviously that silence is, yeah, we've all talked about it. And it's easy to rush away from that silence and to start to add in a few prayers for people or sort of notice the person who's fidgeting next door or whatever. But being able to just relax into the silence is something that many of us find very hard. And when we go from Mass, our next task then is to decide what we do in our daily lives. But that's not the task for the time of communion itself. And that can be really hard for some people to separate those two.
I just had a thought, when you look at the catechism, there's four part in the catechism, and when church introduced the part on the liturgy and the sacraments, they gave a little icon of the gospel story of the woman touching who's suffering from hemorrhage, touching the cloak of Jesus, and you know that story. I mean, the healing comes forth, and I think for this feast of Corpus Christi. And we talk about this, about being a mystery. And I really invite, everybody sort of making that act of faith in the Eucharist. I think the church is inviting us not to, sure, doctrines of faith is important, but I think more important is not to think too much about the Eucharist, but really to make an act of faith because Christ has said it. And I think when we make that act of faith and we see in the story of the hemorrhaged woman, grace flows immediately. And we really experience when we make an act of faith in the words of Christ.
Wonderful. Thank you all. And as always, when we have this conversation, the four of us here in this room today, we're very curious about what would be said if you who are listening were part of this conversation and had the opportunity to speak, but you do have the opportunity to speak by offering a comment below this podcast. Another thing you might be interested in doing is sharing this podcast with the person that you hear preach. You might even say to them, "Have you, did you hear the podcast on Corpus Christi, the Body and Blood of Christ? Do you know that it's every week?" Because many preachers, of course, don't know that it exists. And the thing that is unique about this podcast is it's not just one person sharing an exegesis of the scriptures as material for a homily, but it's an active conversation between people who have reflected on the scriptures. And hopefully, if you are listening as you are walking or driving or exercising, you have found it helpful. And so we continue our prayer, aware that the Spirit of God is with us, has been speaking in us and has been listening through us in these moments together. And we pray in the collect, the opening prayer for this feast. O God, who in this wonderful sacrament have left us a memorial of your passion, grant us, we pray, so to revere the sacred mysteries of your body and blood, that we may always experience in our souls the fruits of your redemption. Who live and reign with God the Father in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.